Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:13. We begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves tonight to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of what you have made yourself to be in our lives. We thank you that you have revealed your Son and to the world and to each of us individually, and that you have brought your gospel faithfully to each. And through faith, Father, we have been granted to us the most amazing blessings that the world has ever seen. And we know these, Father, and we're so grateful to you for giving them. We thank you for the clarity of your word that makes our lives clear and simple and pure in a way that is only granted by you. We know it is by grace. We have not worked or earned it. And we know, Father, that through you we have it. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit tonight would guide and direct us. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I start, I want to read to you an email I got this morning. I have to put on my reading glasses now. That's my first time behind the pulpit with the reading glasses on. Ben Franklin. As you know, I made a point yesterday about, and this was off the cuff, an assumption that I had made, that in third world countries, the prosperity gospel is not that successful, but the Pentecostal movement is. One of our listeners from the United Kingdom, from Britain, has grown up, spent 30 years in Nigeria, a third world country. And I was corrected, and I appreciated it very much and now that I have read what this person has said, their name is Modupe, and I'm probably crushing that name, is that the prosperity gospel is very successful in third world countries, and for reasons that make sense. Modupe writes to me, says, growing up in a third world country, I can confirm that it is the prosperity gospel that makes the ministries there so wealthy. People would give and sell everything they do or do not have, so to speak, if only it will make them prosperous. People would give away their possessions, homes, cars, etc. The prosperity gospel, the faith movement, and speaking in tongues was what we were taught and is still actively taught to give people hope and made them, including me at the time, feel it is what we had to do to get closer to God or to receive from God. Speaking in tongues was never interpreted, and we were told that it was the language of the Holy Spirit, and we were not to know what we were saying, but that if we were, for example, interceding for someone and did not know what to say, the Holy Spirit, through our speaking in tongues, would stand in our behalf before God. If we did not receive, it meant that we didn't have enough faith. In third world countries, people generally were raised believing in various gods and offering sacrifices and rituals. She says in a subsequent email that they go to church to worship Christ and maintain their worship of the false gods just to cover all bases. So are they really believers or not is hard to say, but they still have clung to this, believing in various gods and offering sacrifices and rituals. It is this desperation due to their circumstances that made the prosperity gospel so successful, or rather so popular. The prosperity gospel works on those who have nothing because they're promised something. The same as, and, you know, it opens my eyes up too to the, you know, in tongues, you know, there's people who truly desire a relationship with God and sincerely, and then they're told that you can have this. You know, you can be really, really close to God if you allow us to lay our hands on you and give you this gift of tongues, and they're preying on people's desires. And that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal truth to them. Obviously, that particular person was saved from all of that and delivered from all of that. But it is amazing to see, and I've asked her and her friend Terry, who actually listens to us, has been for a long time, and it turns out that they're friends over there in Britain, to further inform me about that life and what goes on there. I'm highly interested to see. It shows the method of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, and we're not to be ignorant of his schemes. And so for us, you know, it just goes to show you how privileged we are, and I mean myself included, in being the truth having been revealed, and that through God the Holy Spirit, the scriptures show their plain truth and what it is these truths are. They're not complex. They're actually simple. They require faith, but definitely deception is used, and we must all be on our guard against deception and false doctrines. So for that reason, before we finish the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, we are summarizing it. We closed last night with the principle that the spiritual life is not passive, but active and vigorous, because it is energized by the limitless power of God. We are not to wait for our faith to force us into action. Our faith gives us the ability to step forward by our own self-determination in action. And we will see quite a bit of that. And so Paul, and I'm repeating the passage we were at last night, in 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action and keep sober in spirit," meaning think straight, think spiritual. And that's a struggle at many times, to think straight when emotions want to take over, when fears want to take over, and emotional sins want to take over. Irrationality wants to take over. You must fight the good fight of faith in your soul and maintain what is here, spiritual sobriety. Spiritual sobriety is the ability to think straight, think spiritual, think in faith with God, and apply that faith to your situation so that you can solve it with God's truth and not freak out. And he says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we noted here, in our true hope, our confidence in the future, our happiness in looking at the future, that confidence rests on one person and one person only. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and speaking of his return, but, you know, isn't that what we all have in our hearts? Whether he returns today or a million years from now, we are in position in him and he's in us. The lives that we live are in union with him. And therefore, what we have in our lives, in our spiritual lives, is a fellowship with him that is just as rich as if we were face to face with him. Now, it's just a matter of time before we're face to face with him. And now we live and walk as if we are, because we are. That's what fellowship truly is. It's a very wonderful thing to have such fellowship with a person closer to anyone than you would have with anybody else on planet Earth. Even the closest person could not be as close to you as Christ is, and yet at that, though he is absent physically, we share that amazing and deep spiritual fellowship with him. So fixing our hope on that, all other things are expendable. It doesn't mean that we give them all away and live on the street. It just means that when it comes for them to be lost, if they are, they're expendable. As Job would famously say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Everything else is expendable. So as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, meaning that we can return to those things. We must be careful of that. But like the Holy Spirit who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. All your behavior. So holiness, of course, means to be sanctified, set apart unto God, and we are to be that. We have been called holy, and that is at salvation. That's the baptism of the Spirit. You were set apart unto God, sanctified. And now, therefore, as sanctified beings, we are to live that sanctification, not under the ways of the world, not under the ways of people in the world, not worldly people, worldly mindset, and not under the way or the mastery of the sin nature. We are to live separate unto him. And that really is the life that is Christ, because that's exactly what he did. So why the command is given? Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." Now, where does the Lord get off asking me to be holy? Actually, commanding me to be holy, because he has made me that. The assets that you have been given are far superior to all the opposition against holiness. Far superior. And the believer will be brought by God to a place where God will say, look, walk with me, have faith in me, enough of this doubt, enough of this trying to live two lives, spiritual and worldly, enough. Choose for yourself who today you will serve. And God has a beautiful way of bringing all of us to that. If you have positive volition, if you love your Lord more than all else, you will always choose him when that crossroad comes. It doesn't mean that you'll be sinless, of course. It doesn't mean that you won't fail. It's just that when he brings you to that true life-changing decision, am I going to continue with him or am I going to drop him? You're always going to choose for him because you love him more than all else. And in that, too, he's revealing that to you, which is really special to know that you really did love him more than all else. God has a way of revealing that to you because he knows it fully. So in James 4:17, James writes, again, speaking here of the vigorousness of the spiritual life, that therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so this is the sin of omission, if you will. I know what to do, but I'd rather not, and so I don't do it. Remember, the spiritual life is composed of what you do and what you do not do. There's negative commands and positive commands. So a believer may confidently say that he has not done certain things that God has commanded him not to do. But the question remains, has he done the things that God has commanded him to do? And therefore, as James correctly writes here, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so this is, again, in the offensive, the I do, I produce by means of faith, by means of God's word, by means of my faith and God the Holy Spirit to produce in me the power, the instruction, and the direction. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now the word aloof is the Greek word stello, S-T-E-L-L-O. And it means to withdraw from. It means to avoid. And therefore, it's a word of separation, but not in a separation, obviously, in mental attitude sins. Not like I hate your guts, I'm going to go away from you, I never want to see you again. You know, it's not a bitterness, it's not a it's not a judgment, it's not an anger. It's an actual separation in love. The word, again, means to shrink from, to withdraw, or to avoid. And divine love, therefore, sometimes calls for separation. The believer priest must make this decision for himself. No one can make it for him. The believer priest must make this decision for himself in each case. And the description of the person from whom separation is just is the one who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition that Paul taught them concerning what? And we'll see this. And of course, you would know this. And what's the tradition here that he's teaching them? And it is lifestyle, you know, the tradition of the Christian way of life. We say it's a tradition. Sure enough, by Paul's day, the Christian way of life is, when he writes this, about 20 years old, maybe 20 to 30. So it hasn't been around very long. But it's been taught to them, and so therefore Paul rightly calls it a tradition. For us, we would truly call it a tradition, being almost 2,000 years old. So what is this unruly lifestyle? Because this is an important point. Paul here is, and it applies to our subject because Paul is here going to talk about those who do not work. And that means not the fact that they are unemployed, but the fact that they do not have the work ethic in the spiritual life, meaning that they are careless about the spiritual life, apathetic, don't care about it. unruly means disorderly. And the tradition is the manner in which Paul instructed them to live, which, of course, is the Christian way of life. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And if you look at the first epistle written to the Thessalonians, I mean, he talks about the spiritual life. He talks to them about how they are to live. That's where you get do not quench the spirit is in the first epistle. So the context that pertains to the disorderly are those who will not work. But it is obviously in relation to the spiritual life in general and not the unemployed. You know, the command here is don't associate with all who are unemployed. You know, those who are collecting. It doesn't mean that at all. It means those who are disorderly. The word unruly means disorderly in the spiritual life. If you skip down to 3:13, chapter 3, verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. See, this is the tradition. Do not grow weary in doing good. They were taking from the church and not working in a manner that would enable them to be a burden to others, to not be a burden to others. So spiritually, they're apathetic. Here in Thessaly, they're Thessalonica, sorry. They're likely taking from the church because they're not working. And this means that, you know, it's not a legitimate need that, you know, I'm very poor and I need help from the church. It's obviously not that at all. The tradition that they're not following is the tradition of the Christian way of life in which, I mean, not only do I work and not only do I have a life of vigor as God has given to me, but I'm actually one who serves others in the Christian way of life. I'm one who serves and does not become a burden to, but actually one who bears burdens. And so, all in all, they were obviously and knowledgeably throwing aside the spiritual life and striving for the self life. And that's called unruly. And again, it's an important point because all of us are put in a position where we have to decide. We have to decide whether God is asking us to separate from a particular person or not. The positive believer here clearly must withdraw from such so-called believers if they are. They might not be. They might just be professing or claim to be believers. But either case, the positive believer is to withdraw or must withdraw from such so-called believers and understand that it is the function of love, because in doing so, you expose their darkness. And I've seen this happen. It's happened in my own life and in others where to maintain peace, if you will, with another, you have to not bring up or make a stand of the truth that you have to, you know, kind of coddle them in their way, which is against God. And you don't actually stand up for the truth. It doesn't mean condemning, judging. If you were correct somebody, as the Bible tells us, it's always in gentleness. But it means that, as Paul says here, to withdraw from or separate from. So it says in verse 13, in 14, again verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. That's the lifestyle of the believer, the tradition, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be what? Put to shame. By saying nothing, it's often me being silent can mean absolutely condoning the sin and evil of another. Being silent sometimes can be speaking the loudest. I'm reading another book that revolves itself around World War II, and here I am back in Nazi Germany in this book. And the passage that I just finished talks about this pastor in this church in Munich who wrote this scathing letter about the Nazi party and published it. In fact, his sermon was done so well, I don't think it was that pastor or another, but there were several. It's kind of like Bonhoeffer, you know, one like him, that the English got a hold of this sermon, made copies of it, and dropped it, leaflets of it, all over Europe so that people could read it. And, you know, the Gestapo went after him. It's put his life in danger. it's about pilots, this book. It's actually quite good. And there was this one pilot in the Eastern Front who, fighting the Russians in the Eastern Front, and a Gestapo guy came up to him and said, "Lend us some of your non-flying personnel so that we can go look for those who are against the party." And this man hated the party. And he said to the Gestapo guy, "You will have to move heaven and earth for me to give you any of my men to go look for Jews or whoever it is you want to kill." And this is a German officer. And so the Gestapo guy said, "Well, fine, I'll go around you. I'll get somebody else to do it." And the guy called he was a World War II ace, in fact, called his entire platoon to himself, and he said, "If any of you help these Gestapo guys, I am quitting the Air Force. I'm going to throw my Iron Cross on the ground and spit on it." And none of his guys helped the Gestapo. And his life was in danger. He was protected by someone else. But the point there is that it's just examples. I mean, they put their lives on the line. That pastor, that officer, put their lives on the line for another. In other words, they took a stand. And the positive believer sometimes... And now, what if the guy was silent? You know, basically his silence in the face of the Gestapo is basically, condoning what they're doing? Same with the pastor, if he's going to teach his congregation the falsehood of Nazi propaganda, then he's not protecting his flock. He's got to take a stand. Here, and of course, probably in a much lesser a strict environment, if you will, the positive believer must withdraw and take a stand. If in that revealing or exposing darkness, don't associate with them so that they may be put to shame. Paul writes the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:11. And it's all part of the spiritual life. And I'm going to be condemned for this. I'm going to be attacked for this. Hence, you've got to have strength. You've got to have strength to stand for the truth. And that demands the filling of the Spirit. You can't do this from your human power. It's actually human power in the church that has caused the church to be so wishy-washy and mushy about things of truth and to compromise the truth with falsehood because of humanistic thinking. Humanistic thinking says we want bigger churches, we want bigger offerings, we want more people, we want big shiny buildings. And whatever we got to do, whatever we got to compromise to get that, we will do. But strength from the spiritual life says no to compromise. And I will stand for the truth and be what come. Well, even if it is my life, I will stand for the truth. And you know, God has a wonderful way of putting us in those situations. And we will know in and of our own souls. We can talk about how tough we are, but we will know within our own souls. And you know, when I say toughness, I mean courage. And where does courage come from? Faith. Faith breeds courage. So Paul writes, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." So-called, again, he might be a believer, he might not. Regardless, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, to not even eat with such a one, to have no fellowship with them. I say, come on, Paul, you're being awfully harsh here, and rightly so, because he's concerned about the one who is involved in the erroneous thinking. At first glance, all of these sins seem to be overt, but then we would overlook the sin of covetousness. Oh, covetousness is deep within a person. That is, a desire to have what someone else has, to be jealous. A so-called brother would be identified with these things if they were his lifestyle. This in no way says, you know, associate with someone you knew they got drunk once, or they fell into drunkenness once or sometime and you knew about it. They fell into immorality. No, Paul says if they should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater, this is referring to someone who lives this as a lifestyle. Now, this is what they choose. They choose this life. They reject the Spirit. And look, you can always, the bad tree produces bad fruit. So people can fool for a while, but eventually the fruit comes out. You just got to be patient, and the bad fruit comes out. And it could be any of these things or any other sin that is a lifestyle. And what is that? That is basically a believer, if it says they're a believer, an unbeliever. Unbeliever obviously is throwing the gospel aside, throwing the Creator aside, and choosing self, the world, and the flesh. You're not to even eat with such a one. So again, the so-called brother, we must be careful about this because, you know, this breeds in some people legalism. And this, again, is people who have this lifestyle. And we're not here to say condemn them. Paul didn't anywhere say, well, go find them and condemn them. He says, no, disassociate with them so that they may feel that shame. And hopefully that leads them to repentance. And in this chapter, there's one particular man who needs this. And it's, you know, this is where Paul writes about the man who was sleeping with, having an affair with his father's wife, not his mother, but still that's gross enough. His father's married another woman. And the son's having an affair with her, and Paul says to kick him out of the church. They were all celebrating with him and hanging out with him and thinking everything was great. Boy, isn't grace just wonderful. Paul says, kick him out. And when the man got kicked out, he repented. He changed his heart, and he returned to the church. Saved his life. So again, the so-called brother would be identified with these things if it were his lifestyle, not if he was caught unawares in them or fell into such sins infrequently. All such sinful lifestyles emerge from an erroneous set of priorities. How is it a believer could return to such things, the lust of the flesh from our former lives? Well, I know how, as I've done it. It is because of erroneous priorities, erroneous thinking. And the Word of God will correct that. And it can take time. It's amazing how long it takes. But again, like I said the other night, you have eternal life. So it doesn't mean don't strive for it. As we should. We're commanded to. Strive for righteousness. We're to thirst and hunger for it. But know that it will take time for your heart to be transformed. But if you're not positive towards the Word of God, it'll never be transformed. It'll never happen. That's why God has given His Word. Those who reject His Word never have transformed minds. And they therefore are condemning themselves to carnal lifestyles, meaning that they will miss out on the spiritual life, the greatest life that has ever been given to mankind, because it is the life of Christ. And they will miss out on that. And that's the tragedy. And that's why Paul would lay down his life for those who obviously could care less about it, yet he still does lay down his life for them. For instance, the Corinthians. So go back to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, withdraw from, or avoid from every brother who leads an unruly or undisciplined life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner towards you or among you. Now, this is the reason why I picked this passage with this point. Again, the point is that, yes, we do make mistakes. And, yes, you know, we try to do things with false intentions. And so that's why we have to grow. And we do grow. But also, we're not to be lazy in the spiritual life. We're to strive for these things. We're to strive to learn. We're to strive to apply. We're not to be apathetic. And there's a lot of apathy in this world, especially now that we're a very prosperous nation and the government is handing out all kinds of free stuff. And people are forced into a great amount of apathy, or more pushed. I wouldn't say forced. And it happens in the spiritual life as well, and it shouldn't be. Because of what God has made us to be. Go away. This is the problem of using a computer. All right. Sorry. So the historical context of this is of a great importance because it's Thessalonica. When Paul came to Thessalonica, and he did what he did in many cases, in which there was a city that had a large synagogue, he made converts, went into the synagogue and preached in the synagogue. And that's what he would do. And Thessalonica has a pretty large Jewish population. So he goes in there, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches. He converts many Jews out of that synagogue. And after he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he was there three Sabbaths in a row, so he taught three times. He converted a lot of Gentiles, pagan worshipers. And he was only allowed to stay for a short time because they created a riot to try and get him out of there. He was only there for a month or 2 months at the most. And he wasn't able to return because of what was done. The loss of prominent synagogue members and the conversion of many Gentiles caused the residents of Thessalonica to bring a charge of sedition against Paul. They went to the authorities, and by the way, Thessalonica was the seat of the Roman government in Macedonia at the time. They went to the authorities and said, this man Paul and the guys who are with him are creating sedition. Now, this is a major charge in Rome, to create sedition against the Romans. This is what Jesus Christ was charged with. Would bring the penalty of death, especially at this time, because there was a lot of sedition going on all over the Roman Empire. And why? Because of Christianity. What was happening, especially in Rome, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. About this time, just a little bit before this, kicked all the Jews out. Because Jews were converting to Christianity, the Jews who weren't converting were fighting with them, and there was this lot of stuff going on that made the Romans crazy. And so he kicked them all out. So to have a charge of sedition brought against Paul is a major crime. Therefore, he had to leave. Once the missionaries had fled, we can imagine that the accusers lambasting the converts, you converted to Paul's teaching, this Christianity, you converted to it, and then he tucked tail and ran. And he left you holding the bag. And then, of course, they would accuse them, and we know this by the context of Paul's letter, that they would accuse Paul to those who had converted that he was just in it for the money. Why do you think he left so quick? Right? He probably took all your money and he skipped town, just like the charlatan that he is. But did Paul take their money? Not a dime. And did he have the right to? As an apostle, yes. But he chose not to. He laid aside the right to be supported by that congregation for the time that he was there. Why? Because by means of the Spirit, and he's a smart guy, he knew that this charge would come against him. So what did he do? Verse 8. For we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Night and day. So he's teaching and he's working. Right? It's busy. And why is he doing this? For the furtherance of the gospel. Right? It's not to show off. It's not to, some people are like this. I work, you know, 80 hours a week and they want to brag about it, and that's fine. It's not fine. You know, bragging about anything is stupid. But because of it, because it's necessary for the success of the gospel. So Paul doesn't say, I'm going to use my right as an apostle to take money from you. I'm not going to take a dime. I'm not even going to take a loaf of bread so that I can't be accused and the gospel will be clear. So not because, and he claims this, verse 9, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. This is the model that you may follow our example. This is the tradition. Whatever it takes, I do. And not to get accolades or rewards for myself. Heck, I'm already rewarded by the Lord more than I could ever think or imagine. That happened to you at salvation. It is for the gospel of peace. It is for others. It's the mindset of our Lord that he has here. Follow this example. What is the mindset of the Lord? I'll do whatever it takes to save them. And he did. What did Christ lay aside? The right of his use to express his deity that he possessed in and of himself to express that deity. He did not. He laid it aside so that his humanity could take things that deity couldn't even possibly take. Hunger, thirst, beatings, pressure, sorrow. Great, great sorrow. He said in Gethsemane that I am so sorrowful in my soul to the point of death. And none of us have ever, no one in history has ever been that sorrowful. That's the pressure and weakness upon him in Calvary, the weakness, the limitation. He takes that, laying aside his deity, what? For our salvation. And now we have been given this life. It's the justified life. And so Paul would say, again, we offered this. We lived this in your presence as a model for you. You know, Paul doesn't say, look how great I am. It's too bad you can't be like me. See you later. That's how man would be. See how awesomely I served you? See how humble I was? See how much work I did? I am so much better than you, and you could never possibly match me. Man, people are like that. People are successful in a particular area, and they think that they are awesome in this area, and then someone comes around who is either just as good or better at what they do. And are they rejoicing over the fact that another person can do what they love to do? No. They see it as competition. This is a very big thing in the pulpits and pastors. There's a lot of competition in the world. Paul has none of this stuff. What does he say? You see what I did? You see what we did, me and my missionaries? I want you to do the exact same thing. I want you to do it just as good. Just as powerful. Because you have the same assets that I do. I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I will write more than half of the New Testament. However, you have just the same assets that I do. Imitate these things that you see in me. So Paul and his missionaries, here we go, worked night and day in order to fulfill the will of God. And then he entreats us to follow in his example. And so, did he not rest at all? It doesn't sound like to me for the month or 2 months that he was there, he probably got no sleep at all. Hardly any. But did he rest afterwards? Of course he did. He's not a machine. He's a man. And we must rest. However, the believer alone determines that. No one can judge him for that. But of course, you must be weary. The believer priest determines for himself when is the right time for work and when is the right time for rest. But he must be weary of the sin nature. The sin nature will try to confuse the two so that we will be selfish. Again, remember what the sin nature wants? He wants your attention back. He wants you to pet him again, him or her. He wants you to elevate him or her. He hates being ignored. Therefore, he desires selfishness, lust and selfishness. So we determine that. But again, as we see Paul here, we see in the words diligence, we see in the words of Paul's here in his what he went through in Thessalonica, that this is the life of the believer priest. I mean, when I look at it now, I think about, you know, what in the world was I doing before? But, you know, we grow in grace and knowledge. And, you know, you start to understand these things. We become more energetic and busy. I thoroughly believe that a Christian becomes more energetic and more productive as he gets older. And, you know, lazier as a young person and way more productive as older and busier. And it's kind of funny that, you know, as you get older, you don't seem to need as much sleep. And you, like, eat dinner at, like, 3 o'clock. So it frees up your night to do stuff. Right? Until you fall asleep. But then you're up at God knows what hour. I feel that already. I just turned 50, and I find myself, I don't really need that sleep that I needed before. I find myself waking up. It's a real pain, actually. So for, again, in verse, continuing in verse 10. Now, before we get here, Paul is unrelenting in the consequences for those who will not work in this manner. Unrelenting. And the reason being is because he cares about their souls. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And that's harsh. That's the way it should be. Again, these people were probably, and he's going to call them busybodies, which means undisciplined, doing what they shouldn't be doing. And they're taking from others, and so they can sustain their selfish lifestyles. And Paul is saying, you know, as you continue to give to them, you're just condoning their selfish lifestyle. There's no consequences to them in what they're doing, and you're supporting them. And therefore, you've got to take that rug out so that they see. And it's for their betterment. Will they hate you for it? Will they attack you for it? Yes. Will they? And they'll prey on your emotions. You're unloving. You're not gracious. And they don't understand that you're actually being loving. And that it hurts you to do it more than it hurts them. But you realize that you have to do it. It's for their salvation. It's for their souls. And that's why Paul would be, and he learned to be this. Not wishy-washy, let's all get along and hold hands and sing Kumbaya, which I can play on my cello now, by the way. It's actually pretty easy. So for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. This Greek word for busybodies literally means to work roundabout. In other words, it means to work around, going around and around. So it came to mean doing what you should not be doing. Or you're doing something else or nothing. Now that would be, also included would be doing nothing. Rather than doing what you should be doing, you're doing something else or nothing. And as I've mentioned several times, and you can see it, and the attacks against America very much parallel the attacks against the church. Our second conference was about that. You know, how Satan attacks the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, how he has attacked that, and our is the greatest nation that has ever existed. There's a reason for that. And it's attacked. And the attacks against the nation parallel the attacks against the church. And if you look at just man in general, all mankind, we were given, you know, when God created us, he created us in his image. A lot of theological controversy about what that is. But we can at least say, without getting into the controversy, that there was the animal kingdom that God made, and then he made man. and we're not the same. What man has been given is a far, far greater intellect and ability, far greater than the animal kingdom. And he is to use it in order to function normally. You see this in all creatures. If they don't do what they're designed to do, they wither and die. That's true of all creatures, even plant life, everything around us, even a car. What happens if you don't use your car for a long time? It doesn't work anymore. I've always been fascinated about that. I'm like, why? No one did anything to it. It's just sitting there. But yet, if you leave it there for a couple of years, it's not going to work. Leave it there long enough, be a redneck, put it in your front yard and let it rust if you want. It's not going to work. What happens to all things, creatures and inanimate objects, that are left alone? Unless they're like rocks or something. But if they're left alone and not maintained, they die. They decay. Why do you think God has made our world like that? He could have made the world anything that he wanted. Even the plant life, you know, the forests that we have in our state, God Almighty, it's everywhere, all trees. But God maintains those. Now, if it doesn't rain, there's a reason why we have so many trees. I guess it's the rain, you know, that God sends the rain and it works. But what if they're not? What happens in a desert? Nothing. Now, the same is true for mankind. If man doesn't do fulfilling what he's been designed to be, intelligent and active, he will decay. You see it in people who... Yeah, they won't get out of bed, or they won't do anything. They won't strive in life. They become blobs of... They become like animals, actually. Eat, sleep, and that's it. Now, if that's true about unbelievers and all of creation, how much more the believer? The believer has been given assets that are far superior to the normal intellect and ability of man. Right? We've been created in God's image, but we're fallen. But still, it didn't take us down to the level of the animal. And still, we had intellect and ability. But now, saved, the assets that have been given to the believer are far superior. And what happens if we don't use those? What happens if you don't use them? What happens if the Word of God remains nothing to you? And I mean, even if you learn it but you don't apply it. What happens to your spiritual gift if you don't use it? What happens to your walk with God if you don't walk it? What happens to your prayer life if you don't pray? You don't even know the power of prayer. What happens to your faith when you stop trusting? It withers away and dies. You only know the power of faith when you trust. You only know the power of prayer when you pray. You only know the power of the Word of God when you apply it. I can read all day long about how powerful the Word of God is. I know nothing of it until I apply it in my life. God, what God has given, everything that is given by God has a purpose. And if that purpose isn't done, the thing itself decays and withers and dies. And we can't lose our salvation. But the spiritual life let to lay dormant will rot away. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, and that's the situation in Thessalonica, but you can apply it to yourself spiritually. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, meaning in gentleness. Don't judge him. This is not for you to get put on airs and say you're better than someone else. It is not in anger or in bitterness. It is in love. And if they ever ask why, or you see them downtrodden because of it, you can tell them why. maybe that'll be a vehicle for the truth. So again, the point is, where we have started with this in our review, is that every believer makes mistakes. Every believer attempts to comply with God's perfect standard in an imperfect way. But what is it that you strive for? That's unmistakable. Now, what I put as my priority, and I can have something as my top priority and fail it from time to time. But that doesn't mean it's dethroned from my top priority. When something is, if the things of God are not my top priority, they are not things that I honor, then there's no amount of posturing or outward display of godliness that I can do to change that. You know, to try and put the outward display that I am virtuous, the outward display, I'm trying to fake it, in other words. I'm trying to put on the shell of virtue, of divine virtue. Again, the bad tree does not produce good fruit. It's not what goes into the man that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the man. We must be pure within. And that's what God is making of us. As he said to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter and the rest of the disciples had to get their minds off of themselves and onto the Lord and onto the Lord's people. Onto the unbelievers out there who needed their ministry and their gospel. That's what their minds had to be on. And that's what he was saying when he said, I'm washing your feet so that you become servants like I am. So if we got it perfect all the time, we wouldn't need growth. That's why we have growth. And when we do fail and there's no need for guilt or condemnation, that's just focusing on the sin nature some more. You recover. And why can you recover? Without guilt, sin is gone. The certificate of debt that you had against God, the decrees against you that were against God, have been wiped away. Colossians chapter 2. All right, we're no longer giving animal sacrifices, which reminded of sin. You know, every Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Israel would have this great big feast, and the high priest would sacrifice two animals, one for himself and one for the nation. There would be a scapegoat as well, which was drawn by lots. The scapegoat would go run away into the wilderness, which was a depiction of the fact that God would take their sins as far as the east is from the west. But then the lamb that remained has throat slit, blood poured out upon the altar, blood taken into the Holy of Holies that one time a year and spread on the mercy seat. Everybody in Israel knew that this was happening. And what did it remind them of? Their sin. And did that sacrifice, once Yom Kippur was done, is that it? No more, that's it. Sin is atoned for. No. We're going to do it again next year. And the next year. And the next year. In fact, we're going to do this every year until the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world appears. And he dies on a cross. Then we do it no more. And see, because we're on this side of the cross, because the true sacrifice has already happened, sin, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's gone. And by such, when I fail, and I will, I must acknowledge, name and cite that sin, and move on without guilt or condemnation. Don't continue in it. You know, I know that there's a better life than this. So change your system of thinking. If it wants to remain bitter, claim the things of God and stop that bitterness. The apostles in the upper room needed to stop being selfish. They needed to learn the things. Christ had already taught them not to be selfish, didn't he? For 3 years. A lot more than is written down in the Gospels. He taught them and taught them and taught them. But when it came to the few hours before his death, instead of teaching them, he showed them. He got up, he put on an apron, a slave's apron, a linen apron that slaves wore. He gets a basin of water and he goes around washing all their feet. The Lord of glory is washing the dirty feet of a bunch of selfish men to show them what? This is what you need, is servanthood, like I am. And so that's how God is changing our hearts. Now, without the filling of the Spirit, none of this happens. So we cannot, when we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, we must recover. and we must press on in faith in the Spirit to do what he does, what he's been called to do. This is a quote from Oswald Sanders, who says, spiritual Christians will become weary in the work, since by the grace of God they have abundantly active lives. You know, and you know, we're told, don't grow weary in doing good. That means don't stop. In other words, do not grow weary in Galatians 6, Paul writes, do not grow weary and lose heart, or lose heart. And that means, you know what, there's no point to me doing this. No one appreciates it. It doesn't seem to be doing anything. No one seems to get it. No one even recognizes it. The good I do for others, they just keep taking advantage of me. I do good for my enemies. They remain my enemies and hate me even more. They think I'm weak because I don't fight back. And that's the weariness. As I say, you know what? It's not working. It has no effect. Or there's no point in me doing it. But in fact, there will come, you know, as I have such abundance of grace and assets of God and so much to do in my spiritual life, which is involved in my natural life, that actually I will become quite weary because of the abundance of the work. But I will never become weary of the work. I can't wait to get at it again. Wake up the next day, get at it again. In this, there's always temptations in this to get us to quit, always. Or to just, maybe you don't quit on learning, per se, but you quit on actively applying this stuff. You know, it's very easy to slip back, as Paul stated, into our old lifestyles that have been crucified. And there's temptations all the time to do that. Those temptations will be around us till the day we die. The sin nature is active in you till the day you die. But God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that we must always remember. This temptation within me to not do this, to not love, to not have peace, to not be gentle, to be kind, to not lay down my life, this temptation not to, is actually not stronger than I am. Because again, the promise is God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. That means I'm able to bear it. It's so easy to, it's the easiest thing to do is say, I can't do this. That's just stupid. I can't do that. What is God thinking? Expect me to be holy as he is holy. I can't do that. And that is making the excuse that God has given me a burden and commanded me to do something that is beyond what I'm able to actually bear. And that's a lie. You may find yourself on the front lines under the fiercest warfare from the enemy. And you will be honored in that. Honored to witness the power of God within you. Under great attack, you will see the power of God work within you. And through you, in your volition, because again, you have to choose, God's power will hand the enemy a crushing defeat. And that's God showing you what his power is. That's why he's not going to bring you to the front lines until you're ready, until you're able. For a lot of Christians, they never, ever get there. They don't even know what it is. Now, you may find yourself behind the lines. This gets back to covetousness. You may find yourself behind the lines while some of your brethren are at the front lines. The Spirit-filled believer is just as overjoyed for them as he would be if he was there. And overjoyed for his place. In other words, you're really getting attacked by the kingdom of darkness and you're running well, and I know you can see in another person's life they're striving to glorify God in this. The false attitude would be, geez, you know, I wish I could do that. The right attitude of the spiritual believer is, I will support you in any way that I can. I will bear you up in any way that I can, and I will pray for you constantly. And why is that? The positive believer knows that the Lord is glorified, and that's what he desires. Whether you glorify the Lord or I glorify the Lord, but the spiritual believer says, I just want the Lord to be glorified. Not me. Heck, God could have this littlest thing for me to do in life that nobody recognizes, and then there's somebody else over here who is recognizable and seems to be glorifying God greatly. I'm not in competition with that. What I care about is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who the Lord works through, he is glorified. And so from behind the lines, the believer prays for his brethren and does whatever he legitimately can, to assist and bear them up. And this is the reality of the spiritual life. To believe false doctrines or to come up with your own humanistic way of Christianity, so you can slide in your humanistic ways, you understand? We all want to do it, because we all have a sin nature that wants to do that. To have, you know, some spirituality and some humanism, human ways, old sin nature ways, so that I can, you know, have what I want, and I can have my cake and eat it too. God does not allow that. And all you will find is discipline in that. As God reveals it to you, the discipline will be warning at first and to reveal to you that, no, this is not my way. You're all mine. You've given up your rights. You have, you're mine now. Your rights are my rights. But falsehood makes us live in unreality. See, a false understanding of the spiritual life makes the Christian live in an unreality. That's not a real spiritual life. And that's dangerous. And Satan always does this. He takes some truth and he mixes it with lies. He never truly, not in any paganism I've read about or religion that I've ever read about, all of it, even Greek philosophy and so on, has some semblances of truth in it. And so Satan always takes some truth and he blends it with a bunch of lies. Why does he do that? So we'll be deceived. And so we can think to ourselves, yes, we have some spirituality with God, and we also have this earthly, humanistic way, natural way. Boy, that suits us just fine. And it's false. And that's why it's dangerous, because it's so deceptive. Unreality, you think it's reality, is very deceptive and it's dangerous. How great is your darkness if you think it's the light? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and continuing to enlighten us in the things that you have provided. We ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts again so that we may each take of what you have communicated to us and apply it to each of us personally. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill.